All right, well, let's ask God's blessing on our Bible study, and then we'll begin, okay? Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for the chance to get together like this every month and share your word and to discuss your word and to discuss the matters that concern us in trying to walk this walk of life that you've presented to us. We pray that you'll open up more of it to us today, more understanding of how to be the way you want us to be. And we know it's a difficult walk, but also it's very challenging, and certainly we want to have a positive attitude toward whatever it is that you put before us. We ask your blessing on this study now, and we thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I entitled this talk, Worship in Spirit and Truth. Mostly I want to talk about... Did everybody get a copy? Dennis didn't get a copy. One for Dennis. Everybody else got a copy. You got a copy, right? Okay. Somebody wrote me an email today and said, Ray, you got to give up on these emails. Said, you know, you got too many important things to say. You need to just write and forget the emails. He said, you've written enough... tens of thousands of them now that everybody gets, you know. But the thing is, we've thought about that off and on, but they're just interesting, and they're current, and I'll tell you something else. I need diversion, because when I sit there working on my paper, I mean, I can work on it sometimes for 5, 6, 7 hours, you know, but then, you know, then I have to get away from it for a while. I mean, you concentrate very intently for 6, 7 hours on something. I mean, without a break. I don't eat a cookie or get up to go to the bathroom. And it's just... But the emails, then I open up the emails, then, and it gets my mind off of things, and I read the emails, you know, and it's a diversion for me. And I'm answering these one-on-one. These people, after 4 or 5 times, or sometimes after the first time, they are avid readers of our site then, you know. And some of them just really appreciate the fact that I would take the time and write them back, you know. And then, of course, there are those people who have problems. You know, most of those bad problems, you don't see them on the forum because I don't send them. You know, they're personal and people just have... But they don't know where to turn, you know. They're just, life is killing them, and they don't know what to do about it. But this guy said I should, you know, quit the emails. Here's an interesting. I got 2 emails. This is funny. This guy was reading my site. I don't know how long, but at 12:20 a.m., he decided to send me an email. Okay. And, wait a minute, I'm missing one here. Is there another one someplace? Oh, here's the other one. Okay, because these two go together. And then, 3 hours later, he sends me another one. So I'm assuming he was reading for some hours. You know, he didn't get up at 12 o'clock at night to start, you know, he probably started at 8, 9 o'clock. By midnight, I'm going to shoot me off an email, and after 3 o'clock, it sends another one. But it's interesting. He says, Dear Sir, I am impressed with your zeal and passion for God. I only wish others would have the same zeal you expressed. I said, well, that's pretty good. However, although I have many, many for you, please answer this question. You say hell is just made up, non-scriptural place. Please enlighten me as to why you say this is unscriptural. Jesus came to save us from the pits of hell. Please explain how this passage of Scripture does not clearly state that there is an eternal punishment for sin if you do not repent and turn from it. Then it gives me Matthew 25. You know, he takes me from depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire, down to verse 46. These shall go into everlasting punishment, and the just into everlasting life. Of course, he calls that Scripture. I'm going to run it right back. I'll say Yes, first we have to distinguish between Scripture and Bible verses. You give me Bible verses and call it Scripture. And if I need to explain the difference, we're already poles apart. Okay? But that was at midnight. But then by 3 o'clock in the morning, we have this. Dear Ray, I admire your passion. If only others would act the same zeal, the wind of the lost. However, I must ask, what denomination are you? Are you even a Christian? Is there any Christian principle that you do believe and not have, quote, scriptures to contradict it with? And the answer to that is no. No, there's not one. Not a major one, at least. Just for your information, you are controlled by a demon from hell. You are trashing, polluting, these are all caps, polluting thousands of minds. You are the leader of a satanic cult, whether you think so or not. There is hope. God has awesome calling for your life, but you must give your heart to God. You must give up your heart to God. I pray for you. You will change. You will repent. You will live for God. I curse your ministry in the name of Jesus. Your satanic ministry will be shut down. It will not succeed. Turn to God. Well, I thought that was encouraging. Actually, it is encouraging, you know. I'll tell you why it's encouraging. Not everybody on the internet gets email like that. Now, what, you know, am I really that evil of a person, you know? Or is this person offended by the truth of God? They're offended at the truth of God. They despise the Word of God. They don't know it. They despise the Word of God. They love their commandments of men, you know, which they claim to be doctrines, and they're not. And of course, they use all the terminology, you know. You don't have the Spirit, you know. You're ruled by a demon, you know, and so on and so forth. And, of course, when they learn to hate God's Word enough, then they'll write me an email like this. I got these are all this morning, you know. It's not something I've been saving up for a year. These all came in the last couple hours. I am so thankful for your There Is No Hell teachings. I've been thinking about murdering someone and sacrificing one of my children to a satanic ritual. I felt a little guilty and thought that maybe God was holy and God is justice and that maybe there was a reason that his son died. But now that I know there was no reason for it, that God lets anything or anyone into heaven, I am free to live as I want. Of course, right there I will put a comment when I email her back and I say, well, I'm glad we established out of your own mouth what it is that you want. Thank you. I also want to sleep with as many people as possible that have AIDS because you know they won't live very much longer. And then sleep with as many people that don't have it just so they can see what it's like to have AIDS. I feel so free. I also have these dreams about hell and Satan and him visiting me and wanting me to be his bride. Now that I know that he is not real, I know that the voices I thought that were coming from him were really from me, and I really can cut myself and put small amounts of poison in people's food without any guilt or shame. Wow, I used to think it was strange that men wanted justice for people doing wrong things. Now, K-N-O-W, now, now I know it is strange. We shouldn't punish anyone for anything because God doesn't. And I used to think he was holy. Now I know that he isn't. He's like a drunken, stoned orgy guy just hanging around up there. I can also pollute things as much as I want. Yeah, cool. Wow. Who's paying for you to say these things, dude? I want to get in on that. And then you've got about $5 signs. Of course, that's from Ruth. God forbid some guy got angry, it would probably get a little rough. You know? Actually, I did have a few rough ones already. Remember that one about 4 years ago? You know, I mean, he called me everything but whatever. You know, whoa. I mean, I hadn't heard language like that in the army. pretty bad stuff. But you know what happens with these people? I mean, they just go ballistic. They just go ballistic. Now they know that I don't teach any such nonsense, but they want me to think that it sounds like I do. See, and of course I just take them to task. You know, I mean, people say, well, you know, you're a little harsh sometimes. No, I talk to them like Jesus Christ did, and he was a very loving person. You know, and like I've said, I have never called anybody yet a generation of snakes. I have not. I have not even called them a whitened septic tank. You know, so I feel like I'm holding back a little bit. You know, people don't realize, you know, how Jesus Christ got with people who were just willfully, knowingly, belligerently evil with God. I mean, he just blew them out of the sky. Read Matthew 23. That's all you need to read. But he wasn't that way with whores and prostitutes. You see where the difference between lusts and sins of the flesh and weaknesses of the flesh and those who willfully, knowingly pollute and pervert the Word of God? Boy, there's a whole different emphasis, you know, on that. And, of course, people are quick to tell me, well, you're not Jesus Christ. But then I write back and say, but we're supposed to be, aren't we? You know? So, you know, we do the best we can. Well, this morning, I want to talk a little bit about worship. Because you just hear so much about worship. And every church, you know, their little marquee usually says worship services, okay? And I don't even know just what their worship services are. I think I've been to worship services already. I think they just sing a lot and pray. They sing and pray and what else do they do, Kathy?
Emotional music.
Little, yeah, emotional. They wave their hands a lot, you know? So, I mean, I see them on TBN and stuff, and they have their arms up and they wave back and forth, and then somebody says, "Oh, just worship Him. Oh, just worship the Lord. Worship Him all. Just worship. Let us worship the God. All worship." So when you sway back and forth to the music with your arms in the air, that's worship. See, well, actually, it is. You know, it is. It is a form of worship. When you pay homage or reverence or humility to anything, whether it be an object or a monarch or a pagan god, whatever, it's worship. Okay, but there's more to it than that. What?
Way
more, as Gordon says. Strong's Concordance says in the Greek, that the word in the Greek, the word used, there's several words used, but the one used most prevalently, is to do reverence, to adore, like a dog licking his master's hand. That's the example he uses. That's worship. Like when a dog licks your hand, that's worship. Only you have to put that, you know, man, you know, bowing down or kissing the ring of the Pope or whatever, you know, kissing Peter's big toe. These are signs of worship. Now in the Hebrew, a little different, but same general idea. He doesn't use the dog licking his master's hand, but means to prostrate. That means to get down, to prostrate, to bow down to humble obeyance. Okay? Now, that's the definition of the word. But it's a little bit like marriage. Remember, I went through the other week and I showed how marriage is the ceremony. Every place you find marrying, matrimony in the Bible, it has to do with the ceremony of exchanging vows, you know, a little different from an oath now, because I'm going to explain that in my help paper that's coming out in a day or two. A vow is like a promise, you know, but you don't necessarily swear on the name of God when you do it, okay? You just promise, you know, that I'll really do this for you or whatever. That's a promise or a vow. Although a unconditional vow can also be an oath, at least according to Mr. Green, Green's Bible Dictionary. But I don't want to get in that technical. So all of these physical manifestations of bowing and you know, like, you know, the Queen is down in Kentucky at the Derby there, and people have to learn to say Your Majesty, you know, and give a little curtsy or give a little bow or whatever. This is, you know, because she's a sovereign leader of Great Britain, and this is all showing respect. And not that they're necessarily worshiping her, but it's the same idea. It's the same general idea, bowing, humbling yourself. And of course, when you do that before a king or a monarch and you're a citizen of their domain, you are saying that, you know, whatever the rules of the land, you know, you will obey them and be humble toward and all that. Now, the first place the word worship is used in the Bible is rather instructive. We find that, I have something out of order here. I don't know what happened to it.
Matthew 15:19.
Okay, now I got it down below here. I don't know. Sometimes my mind, I switch things around, but I forgot that I switched them around. So we'll start with the front, the one at the top. Okay, here is an example of worship. In Matthew 2:2, okay, we know it's an example of worship because it says so. Matthew 2:2, here's where the Magi are coming. And it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews, that we have seen his star in the east? We have come to worship him. Now, how did they worship him? Well, they obviously bowed down, got down on their knees. They presented gifts to him, you know. They acknowledged that he was the promised Messiah. And this was worship. I mean, the child is not even old enough to acknowledge what they're doing. Well, I mean, it's not a baby in the manger. They came into the house here, so he's already 2 years old about, because Herod wanted to kill everybody 2 years and under to be sure he got the right one, you know. He wanted to be sure he killed this child. But a two-year-old does not have somebody bowing down. Like, what are they bowing down to me for? You know, he's just an infant. But it was worship. It is worship, okay? It's an example of worship. Now we go over the page, and we find another example of worship. And it's the same idea in chapter 4, verse 10. Then said Satan, the devil takes him over the high place, verse 8, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said unto him, all these things, verse 9, will I give unto you, if you will fall down and worship me. what was the one thing he had to do to acknowledge this idea that he's going to fall down? Okay? Fall down. Get down. In other words, lower yourself below me, beneath me. That's a sign that you are subject to me, because you're lower. Get down low. You don't stand up eyeball to eyeball with the monarch. You get down low, you see. And Satan said that he would acknowledge that as being worship. Of course, Christ told him to get lost. Now, I don't want to belittle the idea that worship includes these things, that if you worship, you don't want to do these things, like you should not get on your hands and knees when you pray, you see. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just showing you examples of what worship is, a little bit on the superficial side, before I get into what it really is. That's why the title is Worship in Spirit and in Truth. See, there's all kinds of superficial worship going on. Now, let's turn to Psalm 150. I always like this psalm. It just has a nice ring to it, the way it flows, you know. And I've said for many years, you know, the King James, you got to give him credit. Take it in the lineary of the Hebrew or the Greek, it doesn't matter. Look at the actual words, okay? And notice how brilliantly the King James translators used pretty much the precise words, you know. They didn't add a lot or take away or anything. Sometimes they got them a little bit in the wrong order, you know, and a few things that changed the meaning. But overall, they stuck to the words, okay, and came up with poetry almost. It amazes me. It really does. Because you say, well, you would have to not translate it correctly or add a lot of words to get this sing-songy rhythm that the King James, but they don't. And yet, if you read like the Concordant, which is very specific, you know, a little bit more so than the King James, and it reads very awkwardly. Most of it is rather awkward in the Concordant. It's a little bit more precise, but boy, it sure lost that musical poetic rhyme and rhythm, you know. But anyway, here's the 150th song, and it says praise, which, you know, is pretty close to worship, okay? Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbal, and praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And that's kind of majestic, I mean, I think. Then it's the last song. When it says, praise ye the Lord, I have a little superior one, and it says in my margin, Hebrew, hallelujah. Okay? And I don't want to poke fun at this. I just want to show that even when the church wants to sincerely worship God, they screw it up. You know? There's hardly anything more beautiful than Handel's Messiah. You've all heard Handel's Messiah. And probably the most recognized part of the whole piece is the Hallelujah Chorus. Okay? Where the chorus, you know, just sings repeatedly, you know. And He shall reign forever and ever. And it goes, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And He shall reign, and He shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, they go back and forth. Ever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. But the problem is they're praising God, and it's unscriptural. Christ does not reign forever and ever. He reigns for a certain period of time, and then he gives up the reign to his Father. He does not reign anymore. It's unscriptural to say that he reigns for all eternity. He reigns forever. He does not. See? So here you have, you know, these beautiful pieces of music, but they're unscriptural. They're lies. And it just takes something away. And you have to say, well, does God really appreciate singing psalms of lies, of falsehoods, of unscriptural things? Well, I don't think so. On the other hand, God is not one that just gets his feelings hurt, you know. But it just amazes me how you would sin while worshiping God. You say, how is that even possible? Well, you know, it is possible. All right, let's go on. Now, in Matthew 15 and verse 9, we have a very powerful statement. Matthew 15 and verse 9. Christ says, but in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Christ himself acknowledges that much of the world worships him in vain, and the reason being, what they teach to be truths and wonderful, you know, spiritual lessons of reality is the doctrines of men. Just total falsehood, nonsense, and even worse, you know, sheer paganism. So what are some of the doctrines of men? I put a few down here. Tithing money or you'll be cursed and lose your salvation. Now, isn't that a beautiful doctrine? You could tithe 10% of your gross salary, and if you don't, you'll be cursed with a curse. And of course, if you're cursed with a curse and you sin and you're a robber, you know, you'll go to hell. That's what you do. Keeping days, physical rituals, ceremonies, and so on in place of spiritual. I don't have a problem with people who want to keep the Lord's Supper or who want to assemble on the holy days and talk about the significance of these days, or even if they want to be water baptized or physically circumcised. I don't have a problem with these things. The problem is when they look to those things as being the symbols of obedience and worship to God. I mean, they don't fulfill what is behind it. When Stephen got up on the day of Pentecost, he's talking to all these Israelites. He said, you do always resist the Spirit of God. You uncircumcised in heart, you see. Well, they were all circumcised. They were Jews, mostly, you know. They were circumcised. They did the ritual, and they thought that a pretty important thing to do. You know, and when they paid their tithes, and when they did their sacrifice at the temple, and when they did their things, you know, it says, well, we're okay. They didn't realize all those things represented something of which they did not fulfill at all. Christ looked right in the eyes of the Pharisees and he said, you have the law of Moses, but you don't keep it. You don't keep it. Building beautiful churches and cathedrals full of dead man's bones. Literally, I mean, a lot of the European cathedrals, they're like a mausoleum, you know. They have dead people buried in them, but they have spiritually, they have dead people's bones in them. They take a doctrine like the resurrection of the dead, where Paul says, this is so important. If there's no resurrection of the dead, you know, just Throw out your faith. Throw out this whole idea of Christianity. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's all over. Now, what does Christianity do with a marvelous subject and doctrine like the resurrection from the dead? They throw it away. They trample it underfoot like it was worthless. Why do you need a resurrection of the dead? You don't. They try to put it together like, it's a great thing. Why is it great? If you're a Christian and you die, do you have to be resurrected from the dead? No. Why? Because you go to heaven. Well, if you're already in heaven for years, centuries maybe, thousands of years, what is it you need a resurrection for? And then they hem-haw around, come up with some stupid asinine thing like, you need a body. You mean Paul's been in heaven for 2,000 years with no body? How embarrassing. Can he talk? Well, of course he can talk. How can he talk if he doesn't have a mouth? How can he talk without a tongue? You know? How can he do any of these things? You know, you've got to have a body. Or how do you get about? How do you do anything? Well, they don't like to think about that. Did they ever think, wait a minute, this stupid, stupid religious belief of ours contradicts the scriptures? No, they don't think about that for one second. They will sell out the resurrection of the dead so that they can die and go to heaven. And then they change the scriptures too. You know, if you read the Apostles' Creed, I have this in part C of hell, you know. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under the spot, was dead, buried. I believe in the resurrection of the body. What? Where does that doctrine come from? There's no doctrine in the Bible called the resurrection of the body. It's the resurrection of the dead. God is going to resurrect dead people. It's just like this person says, is there one principle in Christianity you don't have scriptures that you can contradict? No, not that I know of. I mean, somebody thought they came up with one. They said, well, all Christians believe Christ died for sins. Surely you believe that, don't you, Ray? Yes, I believe it, but you don't. Christians don't believe it. I believe it. They don't. Oh, yes, they do. I believe Christ died. You believe Christ died for you? Well, yes, I believe. All Christians believe Christ died for you. You mean when Christ died, he was dead? Oh, I didn't say that, Ray. Oh, no. No, I mean, I didn't say he was dead. I said he died. I never said he was dead. Of course, he wasn't dead. He was, he was preaching someplace to demons. His body died. Oh, I see. The Savior of the world is a cadaver. Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the world. A cadaver. A dead body is the Savior of the world. You see how stupid it gets? It gets very stupid when you contradict God. Stupid people can't contradict God and come out sounding intelligent. You just can't. You know, you're going to come out looking dumb. Sentencing sinners to be punished before they ever are judged guilty. Now, there's a beautiful doctrine. Huh? Is that a commandment of men? When you die, you go to hell, and then 1,000 or 2,000 years later, you have a judgment to see whether or not you should have been there for 2,000 years or not. You say, well, God doesn't make mistakes. Well, then you don't need a judgment. It's already taken care of. We're going to now find you guilty and put you in hell? You've already been in hell for 2,000 years. You see how stupid it gets? You deviate from the scriptures and you come up with just nonsense. Total nonsense. Salvation is only accomplished through free will. Where do you find that in the scriptures? Nowhere. And yet, this is the pinnacle thing of Christianity. You've got to get people to, on their own free will, decide to accept the Lord or do this, that, or the other thing. And all the scriptures that talk about, no, this is all the work of God. Oh, yeah, but only if you let him. Only if you agree with him. Only if you permit him to do it and all of that. So you start adding words that aren't there, you see. These are all the doctrines of men. And, of course, the worst of all of these things is the idea that God is going to torture most of humanity for all eternity. I mean, that is just really, that's the one that's over the top. So Christ said, you teach all of these commandments of men as though they were doctrinal truths. He said, that's worshiping in vain. Vain, of course, means useless, worthless, nothing. So your worship is useless. If you're going to teach lies, and not only lies, but evil lies, I don't care how much you sing the Hallelujah chorus or sing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't amount to anything. You know? Worship in this physical outward show of waving of hands and all this gyration, it's nothing unless there's something different about you in your heart and mind. Now, in the Old Testament, now we come to the first place that the word worship is used in the Old Testament is where Abraham is going to sacrifice his son. He said, we're going to go over there. You all stay here. We're going to go over there and we're going to worship God. Of course, the thing he was going to do was sacrifice his son. This is pretty hard to think about sometimes. You just think about this little story here about Abraham going to sacrifice his son. No, he really was going to do it. But only because God said to do it. And I'm sure he was not cherishing this idea at all. But he knew that, you know, God, it indicates that he knew God could bring him back to life again, you know. But God was going to take him to the edge. And when he was willing to do it, then the angel said, no, you don't have to do it. You're just testing your faith, okay? You don't do it. And then they provided a lamb, okay? But that was a sign of worship. But what do you see in that that's different from, say, waving your hands? did Abraham go out there to wave his hand and have a little chorus of people singing the Hallelujah chorus or something in the back? No, he's going out there to do something pretty serious. But it was a sign of being obedience. In Exodus 34, there's only one time in the whole book of Genesis, whole 50 chapters, first couple thousand years of human existence, we only find the word worship one time. In Exodus, it's found twice. We're going to look at the second one, Exodus 34:13. There it says, you should worship no other God, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, if you look up the word jealousy, there's any number of carnal, humanistic definitions for the word jealousy, none of which apply to God. But there is one that applies to God, and that is loyalty. Let me back up here. I have it in quotations. Intolerance of disloyalty or infidelity. Totally intolerant to anything that's disloyal or infidelity. Now, loyalty means steadfastness and faithful. Infidelity means a lack of loyalty. Okay? So faithful means worthy of trust, reliable, consistent with truth. And God is a jealous God in that he doesn't tolerate anything less than this. It could be disloyalty or infidelity. We talk about infidelity within marriage. You know, if you cheat on your mate, that's infidelity. Okay, but with God, I mean, there's no sexual connotation with God. It has to do with being loyal to what he says you should do or shouldn't do. Now, one of the biggest ways that Israel showed worship toward God was the whole sacrificial system with the tabernacle. They had all kinds of offerings, animals, and also baked goods and oil and all kinds of things. And this was a great deal of their worship. But it's all physical. I'm not saying none of these people had any understanding that this represented, you know, other deeper things. But for the most part, they did not. And we read something very profound in Hebrews 10, verse 6. Let's go there. Concerning this whole... And gosh, you know, that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. First they had the tabernacle, then they built the temple, then the temple was destroyed, and they built it again, and, you know, went through all those temple rebuildings. But then we read this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It says, sacrifice and offering, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 5, you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Well, why? why would Israel worship God with his tabernacle and the temple and all these sacrifices and all these offerings and meal offerings and meat offerings and burnt offerings, and if he had no pleasure in it? Why didn't he have any pleasure in it? Anybody? Well, let's ask yourself, did Jesus ever do any of this stuff? Did Jesus offer animal sacrifices for his sin? Hope not.
Huh? That
was all physical, wasn't it? Well, yeah, it was all physical, but even there, they understood there was some spiritual connotation behind it. But it said God had no pleasure in it. Well, why did they do it for hundreds of years if God had no pleasure in it? Well, of course, he's showing them something. Why, if they were God's people, did they wander around for 40 years before they could go into the promised land? Why did they live in the promised land for centuries? Right? And then God sends them all into captivity. I mean, that's not a very good ending, is it? Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria in about 721. BC, and then about 595, Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then under Ezra and Nehemiah, some of them came back, the priests, some of Benjamin, mostly the Jews of Judah, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and started the whole thing, you know, back up again. But it never went back to its glorious days like under Solomon, because they were always under somebody else's rule. I mean, Assyria, Babylon, then Rome, right?
This was a reminder of their continuous sins.
Yeah, I mean, they thought, well, we can do this. You know, we can do this. You know, when Moses gave them the law and said, all right, now here are the laws, here's the rules, here's the regulations, and it says, all that God has said, we will do. No, he didn't. I mean, it just couldn't do it. You know, it's like when your child, you know, is in his heyday of rebellion or whatever, and they say, yeah, I'll do whatever you say, Mom and Dad. And they just you can't. It isn't that they don't even try. Sometimes they try, and they just can't quite make it up to these rules, you know. Well, we're just children, you know. God calls us children all the way through the Bible. John is one that likes to refer to the church as little children. Not even just children, but little children, okay?